It's funny. In our day, I've been in places, you know, I took homiletics in Bible college. Homiletics is called, theologians love to make up big words with simple concepts. And homiletics is the idea of sermon preparation and how to deliver a sermon and how to organize a sermon. And usually what you would do in that is you would have people give up, and each student would give up and give a sermon, and people would sit there and comment on it. And usually people would have, maybe if you were fortunate, one good thing to say among the dozen or so criticisms that are levied there. And that is just simply human nature. You pass out cards and say, here, write a critique of what's going on. And you're just, you know, firing away and saying, oh, he did this wrong, he did that wrong, and oh, he should have done this, and oh, that was the wrong phrase, and oh, I was too expressive, and so on and so forth. Funniest example of that was when I was creative writing class, passed out a sample of writing, and we had, I don't remember what it's called, a writer's group or whatever, you know, sat together to talk about it. And one particular section, one person said, oh, I love that section. Another person said, oh, I hated that section. Another person said, oh, it was too flat. Another person said, oh, it was too emotional. Criticism is something that we do very, very well. And in terms of congregations and in terms of churches, when it comes up against the leader of that congregation or church, that kind of mindset prevails. And we're there that we can get into that set of constantly criticizing rather than building up. We also nowadays have a consumer mindset in our country in particular. It shows itself in pretty much every aspect of our life. We go to a restaurant and we have a wait staff. And we're constantly evaluating how they're doing because you have to decide whether to give a tip. Hardly anybody gives no tip nowadays. Well, they're known to a really rotten service. But, you know, when things are going badly, you whip out those comment cards to the restaurant. You're right there. You're talking about all the things that went wrong. I don't think people usually put out comment cards when things are going great. So that consumer mindset can extend into the church or congregation. So we start thinking of the people who are in leadership as being, you know, the entertainers. So you sit there and you evaluate and you make your decisions on where you're going to go, or even whether you're going to go to services based on, well, how entertaining is this going to be? How much fun is this going to be? And we're all about fun and enjoyment. And okay, well, rejoicing and serving the God, serving the Lord, that is fun and it is enjoyable. But you don't rate it the same way you rate a movie, for instance. Now you might wonder, well, why in the world am I going on and on and on about all this? This is a section of 1 Thessalonians. We have been studying through it verse by verse. And we're down in chapter 5. And we are down in verse 12. Talking about something that I must admit I'm a little bit uncomfortable talking about. It's not something that I talk about very often. In a sense, you almost wish that you could have a guest speaker come in and talk about this. I used the example in an email I sent out this week. It's like asking your kids for money, right? It's like, or trying to kind of fish for a bigger present for the holidays. It's like something that it's just kind of on the edge. But going verse by verse, one of the aspects of that is you can't run and you can't hide. When that part of Scripture talks about it, you have to deal with it. And even though I'm uncomfortable in speaking about it, it's something that really ought to be said. Something that really ought to be said. Down in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Well, what's uncomfortable about that is, well, I'm the those for right now. I hope that we'll have leadership more than just me going forward. I've almost gotten shell-shocked with that because typically in my congregation, I've been just on the verge of talking to somebody about that, something, either they changed jobs and left the area or something else has happened. So it's like, now I have to get over the feeling of that being a jinx, and when I talk to somebody about leadership, they're gone, or something weird comes up. I was just on the verge of asking someone to take on the leadership role, and then he confessed to me that, you know, he had a problem with some of Paul's writings. I'm like, okay, well, sorry. That's not what we do. You know, you treat all scripture as God's word. You don't just pick and choose. So I'm really, in a sense, talking to you about me, which is what makes it so uncomfortable. For those who've been here for a while know that I don't usually do that. I don't make a big deal. I don't fish for presents. I don't look with big sorrowful eyes when it comes close to a birthday or an anniversary or something. I don't drop hints. I don't, you know, put a big calendar up with a circle around it saying this is a birthday or anything like that. I don't do that. That's just not my style. I figure God's the one who is responsible for giving me ultimate encouragement or discouragement. But yet there is, in another sense, that it is necessary that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. Because, now I guess maybe it'll be a little more comfortable talk in terms of we, as if, you know, in ministers in general or congregation leaders are not supermen. Hopefully nobody's doing that. Certainly my wife is not doing that. Certainly she's saying, oh boy, is he not supermen? But rather that leaders of congregations can be a very thankful thing. Because of that issue that I brought up, that people are all too willing to criticize, and very rarely do people call you aside and say, wow, that was a great message, that really touched me. Some people do. I'm very thankful for that some people do. Other people that you kind of have the feeling that whenever they say, hey, can I talk to you for a minute? Your first thought is, okay, now what did I do? Because the only time they ask you aside to talk to you is when they have some criticism to say to you. So it's predictable. You know it. That whenever they call you aside, you've done something that they didn't like. And they usually couch it in pleasant terms. Sometimes they don't. And the worst is when people leave congregations, they can say really unloving things when they leave congregations. Now, I mean, there have been times when I got one letter from somebody years ago that I just had to go out and mow the lawn. It was like one of those things, like, you know, just tearing through some grass, just hearing that, you know, that big, powerful lawnmower, just, you know, the guys in here understand. It's just like big, noisy power tool. You just wanted to cut through something when you get letters like that. But it just, you know, you get stuff like that. And lest you think that that leaders of congregations and churches don't need encouragement, this is something that I got off of a ministry called John Mark Ministries. And in particular, it's a place called Rocky Mountain Family Council, which I think is a ministry focused on the family, particularly dealing with counseling pastors. And it goes on, it says, we've all heard news reports and stories recently about moral and financial disasters affecting well-respected, high-profile pastors. Most of us probably thought, that can never happen to my pastor. And I'm not going to confess anything this morning, so don't worry about that. I don't have anything to confess. This is not leading into any terrible announcement of anything. But the possibility that your pastor may be at risk has never been greater. According to the 1991 survey of pastors conducted by the Fuller Institute of Church Growth, 90% of pastors work more than 46 hours a week. 80% believe that pastoral ministry affects their families negatively. 33% said that being in ministry was an outright hazard to their families. 50% feel unable to meet the needs of the job. 70% say that they have lower self-esteem now than when they started out, probably from all these delightful letters we get. 40% reported a serious conflict with a parishioner at least once a month. Luckily, I don't have that, at least not once a month. Most of the troublemakers have gone, which is good. There are some, although I guess on average, there were some that was more than once a month. It was like once a month, once a day, or once a week. 30% confessed having been involved in inappropriate sexual behavior with someone in the church. Like I said, I don't have anything to confess here, don't worry. And 70% do not have someone they consider a close friend. Pastors are at risk more now than ever due to the pressures placed on them and their families, and knowing these statistics can help to remind churches that their pastors do not walk on water. I sink like a rock, in fact. Focus on the Family recently conducted a survey of 5,000 pastors, and the results of the survey are sobering. 40% of pastors responding said they had considered leaving their pastorates in the last 3 months. Pastors reported that their foremost difficulty was keeping their family lives and ministry responsibilities in balance. Their second greatest frustration was in motivating people to live consistent lives and help the church fulfill the Great Commission. It's not only pastors who are struggling, the struggle extends to pastors' wives as well. More than half of the pastors' wives responding to the Focus survey reported that they were severely depressed. In his book, Pastors at Risk, Reverend H.B. London identifies several hazards faced by pastors today. The first hazard is the walk-on-water syndrome, the assumption on the part of many people that their pastor is somehow superhuman. Unfortunately, some pastors begin to believe this lie as well, begin to act as if they are superhuman, and to resist accountability. A second hazard is disastrous personal problems, and it goes on to talk about all the other issues that are involved here. So it can be tough. It can be very tough. I think it's easier a little bit when founding congregational leaders like myself that kind of started from the very beginning when we would gather together, and if somebody showed up, we'd have services, and if they didn't, we'd go and eat pizza somewhere. So it's kind of like once you get through that, you know, you're just delighted when anybody at all shows up and that you go forward as a congregation. That kind of helps. It's particularly, I think, distressing for some pastors who think of it as a profession. Now, you kind of have to balance this survey with the idea that, well, the people they surveyed probably have a mix of people who are good, sound people who are called by God, who are running their congregations in a way that God intended, mixed with people who thought it was a good profession and a way that people would look up at them and they'd make, you know, good living off of it, and then so on and so forth. So you got to look at that, because you might say, oh, don't be so negative, but I've met both kinds of pastors, and you know, my dealing with people around, there have been some people who really are called by God and really are devoted to serving people, and other people who are just climbing the ladder from bigger church to bigger church and bigger church until, you know, they get more prestige and they can, you know, be called to conferences and write their own series of commentaries on Scripture and get invited all sorts of places and so on and so forth. So you gotta have to balance that. But I've got to confess that it is a tough deal. I've had people come through and said, you know, I want to be a, you know, in whatever their Jewish tradition they call it, rabbi, or, you know, call it a pastor, a congregational leader. I want to be a congregational leader someday. I just chuckle and said, well, you don't have to. It's not that you'd like to or want to, but it's something that you have to be driven to by God. If God is really calling to you, that you can do nothing else, that you cannot be really satisfied unless you are in ministry, then boy, do I have a place for you. But if you're there just because you want to order people around and people look up at you and the congregation and all the rest, sorry, why don't you go do something else? Because it really is thankless. It's only the power of God and the grace of God that really keeps someone ministering with all the difficulties that go on and all the other things. And it can be tough. It can be tough. I mean, there are times. Well, first of all, something to realize, they talk here about the pastor's wife. Something to remember is that the congregational leader's wife is not the associate pastor. That there is no ministry in Scripture, no calling. Well, there is a calling for pastor's wife, but that's mainly to keep the leader of the congregation slash pastor from going nuts and going bonkers. And sometimes the purpose of the calling of the wife of the congregational leader is to protect him from his congregation. To say, take the phone off the hook. You're not going to talk to anybody tonight. You've got to, you know, take it easy. You've got to relax. You've got to spend some time with your family. Okay, fine. But it can be very difficult on the family, as Alice said, especially somebody like myself who's bivocational and someone who, you know, tent making, whatever you want to call it, that finishes a regular job, you know, full-time job, and then comes home and then has to do the work of the ministry. And so you have to kind of bear that in mind. So anything that can be done to help would be a good thing. It's funny because people have treated me in a very unloving way to make the point that the congregation ought to be more loving to other people, which I thought was kind of funny. I always think it's kind of funny. It's almost like I'm the guy, I'm the punching bag who ought to really be there to take it. This is not an overall complaint. I don't want this to be affecting. But I just want to point out to you, lest you sit there and point yourself in the back and say, oh, our congregation really has it all together with regard to this. No congregation has it all together. And there are places where everybody can improve. So what does it say to do? First of all, to appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. That part, that idea of appreciation goes, that word means not only just to, like you would appreciate a work of art, which I'm not, to put it up on a pedestal, to a pink light shining down upon it, and maybe, music playing and all the rest. But appreciate means, the Greek word means to know. Get to know the people who are in leadership. And get to know the leader of the congregation. Know what he's good at. Know what he's not good at. Know what really, pushes his button. Knows what his vision for the congregation really is. Knows what he's thinking that people ought to be doing versus what the people think that they ought to be doing. It also here gives the job description of the person who is leading the congregation as three different things. Diligently labor among you, have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction. Unfortunately, in our media excessive day, reason number three has grown to titanic proportions with the radio preachers and the TV preachers. And that's a problem. That's a problem. Because that's only one aspect of ministry. It's not just these sermons that you hear on the radio by these people. It's like the selection issue where the people get on the radio are the creme de la creme as far as orators are concerned. So they get on the radio. And so your local people locally and ministering in congregations and churches, in a sense, are competing against the people who are on the radio. And you're not going to hear the same kind of stuff in your congregation as you're going to hear on the radio. Once again, we'll get back to the other thing I was saying about entertainment. Am I going to be as entertaining as some of the greats that are on the radio? No. No, no way. But the other two things about it, which means that radio and internet, people say, well, I worship by myself. I listen to a sermon on the radio or I go on the internet and that's how I worship. No. You're missing two-thirds of what a local congregation ought to be about. Diligently laboring among you, that's the idea of getting to know the people, getting to understand where they're at, getting to understand where God has called them to go. Sometimes that's easy and sometimes that's hard. Some people appreciate being ministered to. Other people have their force shields on. In science fiction kind of land. It's like you poke at it, you get sparks. Ooh, because they're behind the force shield. And they're willing to get into your life and tell you what you ought to be doing. But when you start getting a little close, ooh, that hurts. They won't let you in. They'll change the subject and they won't tell you anything about it. But it is the job of the minister, leader of the congregation, to diligently labor among people, not just to minister as best as we can to physical needs, because as a small congregation or limited, but rather to find out where people are at, to mourn with those who mourn, to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to share our lives with each other as a community. I think as Americans in this age, we're okay with that. And we're okay with the instruction part. The second clause here, we're not all that okay with. Have charge over you in the Lord. The first thing there is that limits what ministers, congregational leaders can do, is the phrase, in the Lord. And I've been in places that limitation wasn't there. All the limits were off. The leader of the congregation, the pastor, was getting into all kinds of decisions of people, where to put their money, who their children should marry, what kind of jobs they're going to take. Frankly, that's not as long as those decisions are made along God's moral lines, and I'll be free to give you my advice on that, but the rest is up to you. Your trust needs to be in God to give you wisdom, not me to give you wisdom about that sort of thing. But in the Lord, I'm willing to share with you from Scripture what God says about it. And if there's a sin issue or a moral issue, or if there's something else that's going on, then I have the right to say something about it. It also says that the idea of the local congregation as community is very strong. That really in the New Covenant, and here in particular, there is no idea of a believer apart from community. That's something that was very familiar to Jewish thinking. In Jewish thinking, Jewish thinking is very communal. That it's not so much about me, it's about us. And that is carried forth to what God has said about the congregation. That it is all about a body of people. That how in the world can you be out there all by yourself trying to fight the battles? It's like, picture this battlefield where you've got this huge army all set for battle. And the general, or actually I guess one of the officers stands up and says, "Wait!" And there's another army coming at them. And he says, "Wait, don't worry, I'll handle this myself." And he goes running off on the battlefield. Well, hello? How smart is that? You got this whole army behind you, ready to go with you. Don't go running out there by yourself. You're going to get shot. The local congregation, the body of believers, is there to support each and every one of us. Including me, but so that we don't go running out all by ourselves onto the field of battle and get shot. And if we do get shot, it's kind of like the Marines, that we don't leave no man behind. That if one of us gets shot, it's the job of everybody else to run out on the battlefield and drag him or her back. Right, again, patched up again. It's not about entertainment. It's not about what's playing this weekend. It's not about what place has the best music or the best programs or whatever. It's about a body of people, a body of believers who are gathered together in fellowship with each other that God has put in charge a shepherd sheep. You know, it's like one of the sheep handed the staff to a sheep who's carrying it around in its mouth trying to lead the other sheep around. All in submission to the great shepherd, which is Yeshua. Verse 13, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. That means even if there are disagreements, that would be peaceful ones. Right? They ought to be peaceful ones. So please, hold the, you know, and nobody here has done it, thankfully. Most of the people who have been guilty of that generally exploded or imploded or whatever and then left. But just it doesn't have to get personal. It doesn't have to get escalated into nasty letters and personal attacks and all the rest of it. If you disagree with something about the ministry, then let me know. We'll work it out. If you disagree with my interpretation of Scripture, we'll talk about it. Maybe it's something that we can come up with an answer. Maybe it's something that there is no answer. And some of the things about prophecy, there are people in here who disagree with me on some of the details of the prophetic things. That's okay, because it's very unclear in Scripture how everything works out. So if it's unclear and we can't come to a definite conclusion from Scripture, it's fine to disagree. And because I disagree, it doesn't mean that you put me up before a firing squad. Esteem them very highly in love, not because of what kind of sterling people we are, because we're not. We're sinners saved by grace just like everybody else. Because of the work. You appreciate the position if you don't appreciate the person. Have my back. Have my back. So what kinds of things can you do that can be encouraging and can be esteeming and all the rest of it? Well, first of all, to dive into the work of the congregation is one thing. Nothing encourages a leader of a congregation better than seeing his people stepping out, living lives for the Lord. And it's not corny. It's not something that's a platitude, but to see people just doing the work of God so that the leader doesn't have to do it himself, or doesn't have to constantly be prodding people to go out and do something. So people take their initiative and say, "You know, we ought to do this." And the leader says, "Well, why don't you handle that?" "Okay." And they go off and handle it, and it's done. Wow. That's cool. That's encouraging, leader of a congregation, the people going forth and doing stuff. If something in a sermon or something in a ministry has made a difference in your life, say something to the leader. Because, I don't know. I don't have the gift of prophecy. I'm not Superman. I don't have X-ray vision. I can't see through walls. I can't see that something that was said, something that's part of the ministry, has made a difference. But it has. You need to know about it. Don't take out your frustrations with me or something I said on my family. That's a good way to appreciate it. I mean, Scripture talks about that in Matthew 18, that you should always share problems that you have with people, with the person. Don't go to somebody else. Don't go to the rest of my family. Come to me. We either work it out or not. But don't try to either influence me or cause problems with me by going to my family. I mean, these are not big issues in the congregation, but if the thought ever crossed your mind, because I'm looking back on the history of our congregation, the things that people have done, put the temptation away and say, no, I'm not going to do it that way. I'm not going to do it that way. Yeah. Other things, get involved in our life, find out what our struggles are. Pray for me. Pray for my family. You know, sometimes I talk about things in the morning before services and ask for prayer for particular things that are going on. Sometimes I won't, because it's not something that I don't want the whole prayer time to be about me, about my family. But come to me in private. Or even not so private, come to me and I should say, what can we pray for you for? I'll give you a list. Write down the list. Pray for it. Use the list. Don't lose the list. I'm a famous one for writing down lists and then losing them. I should keep a master list that tells me where all the lists are. So then in verse 14, it turns around a little bit. Now I can go, I don't have to talk about that anymore. But rather, this is turning it around and talking about the job of the leader. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Three classes of people handled three different ways. One of the things I look for in, you know, when I talked before that I've watched people to see if they were going to be part of leadership is to see if they get an understanding of this. If they don't have an understanding of this, I mean, besides meeting the biblical qualifications for an elder or a deacon, they got to understand this, that you can't treat people the same way. There are three kinds of people here: unruly, faint-hearted, and weak. Unruly is somebody that says, I know what God says. I know what you're asking me to do it. No. No. I'm not going to do it. That's the unruly. He really understands, has the strength to do the plan. Somebody, for instance, is, you know, having an immoral relationship with someone. You go to them and say, yeah, break it off. They say, no, I don't. It's okay. Everybody's doing it. Unruly. They're not willing to consider God's commands. They're just not willing to break it off. They say, no. No. Admonish them. And you say, you got to do it. You know, no, that's okay. You know, everything will be all right. No. You got to do it. Love means being tough in that kind of situation. So you got to stop it. You got to get out of this sin. You got to put it aside. You got to live that obedient life. You have the ability to do it. Somebody who's able-bodied decides they're going to stop. Able-bodied, who has job opportunities, decides they'd rather have the congregation support them. No. Sorry. You are able. You have opportunities. They're going to support you. No. Admonish them. At times you have to be tough. And that's not too many times today the idea of being a believer is the idea of caving into everything, but no, sometimes you have to admonish. Say, no, you have to stop this. Not in the middle of the whole congregation, unless it has come to that, but in private. Say, no, you got to stop that. The faint-hearted. The faint-hearted are the one, let's continue that example, you say you got to break off the affair. Say it's a woman. You got to break off the affair. You got to break off the illicit relationship. And she says, well, I don't have anywhere to live. I don't have anywhere, you know, this guy gives me all the money, he buys all my stuff, what am I going to do? That's faint-hearted. She wants to obey, she just doesn't know how. We better get together some people and figure out a plan. How's this woman going to take care of herself? She's going to have kids, how's she going to take care of her kids? Right? You can't just tell her over and over again, you got to break this off. She wants to, she doesn't know how. That's the faint-hearted. Faint-hearted, you figure out, well, okay, you don't want to do this, you're scared. You make the first steps. We got your back. We'll take care of you. The weak are those who just simply can't do what God's asked you to do. I remember I did some open-air preaching down the Inner Harbor. You know, here I am, this guy who usually doesn't elicit a lot of fear in lots of people when I meet them on the street. And this other guy was this, heavy, burly guy. He wanted to come with me because he thought he ought to. And every time before he went, he got sick to the stomach because he was so scared. And after a while, he stopped coming because the fear he just got so sick that he just couldn't do it. That's the weak. He just didn't have, he just wasn't built for that. It's kind of funny, he went on to become a pastor where he stands in front of people every week. So, but at that particular time, he just couldn't do it. He was just too weak to do it. And I wasn't going to push him to the point of doing something when he just didn't have the strength to do it. You don't go to somebody who's, I call them the pumper thumpers. It's somebody that you meet mostly. I met them mostly in the Bible church that we belong to. It's like they come up to and say, "How's it going?" And if you answer, "Oh, it's terrible. This has been a terrible week. I just lost my job." They say, "Well, all things work together for those who love God. Everything will be fine, brother." And then they pump your hand and slap you on the back, and then they'll be gone. Whereas you were weak. You had issues that you needed somebody to stand behind you, stand alongside you. Sometimes weakness simply means that you are just run over by life. The train of life just knocks you down. The kids have gotten to you. The job has gotten to you. You have just had such a week that you are just at your wit's end. And to have somebody to come to you and say, "Brother or sister, you need to come to such and such a meeting or such a ministry because that's what God's called you to do." I think the proper reaction, it's like, "Go away, I'm tired." Because you're too weak to do it. You need to help the weak. Help them along. Okay, what's going on in your life that I can help you with? You need to come talk about it. Do you need the congregation to step in to do something? Do you need somebody to be visited? You need to be visited. Do you need to be helped? Do you need somebody to help you with meals? Or you need to help them with life. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people, is how it concludes. And it is an apt conclusion. Because certainly in ministry, there is the temptation that if somebody has written you a nasty letter, go write a nasty letter back! Woohoo! An even nastier letter! And then you can start what used to be called, I don't know if they still are, email flame wars, where they just get worse, whiter and whiter every time. It just says, "Don't do that. Don't do that. Go mow the lawn. Go, do whatever you do. If you're into martial arts, go kick something around for a while. Go do something. Go run around the block, whatever it takes. Calm down. I found sometimes it's best to sleep on it. Then you come back. You write a response to that person. Or some things you just don't write a response to. You just let it go." There was sometimes defending yourself is appropriate, but other times it's not. There's one particular letter that I got that was just really, really awful. It just really ripped me up one side and down the other. And the temptation was just to write a letter in response, just defending myself. And this is years ago. But no, I prayed, I waited, and instead wrote a letter to try to minister to the person because of all the issues that were behind that anger. And it turned out that turned the whole situation around. Whether if I had escalated it, it would have turned into a shooting war. It would have gotten worse and worse until we were finally lobbing bullets at each other. Sometimes people just will not be calmed down. And we've had some individuals that they just like to fight. They just like to argue. And whatever you do, you're going to have an argument. It's just going to go there. You just kind of go past it and then see what else will happen. But sometimes you can do something, sometimes you can't. Sometimes they just blow up all over you. We had an individual that would go to from congregation to congregation, from church to church, and he'd be there for a little while, and then he'd blow up, and then something would happen, something minor, and blow up at the leader, and then cause all sorts of ruckus. and then finally leave the place and then wind up in another congregation and then be there for a couple months and then something else happened that would be minor. And, you know, minor like in the sense of, you know, the color of the carpet or who knows, and just got to blow up on that. It just goes with the cycle. That classifies, I think, as unruly, and there's nothing you can really do about that other than kind of try to ride with it and try to deal with them. So I guess the basic idea when you get through all this is to try to understand the dynamics of local congregations. That it is not like going to see a show. It's not going to see a play. It's not like even going to class at school. It's not like that at all. But rather, it is a body of believers with somebody put in charge over it that last, well, verse 14 that we talked about, the job of the leadership is not to be lording over the people and not to, like in some churches, you know, the minister walks in and he's way up high on this stage or this podium, that he comes in, that you almost think that he ought to be carried in a litter and set down on this golden throne in front. That's not what it's supposed to be like. It's supposed to be instead a body of believers all supporting, all dealing with each other, and particularly supporting the leadership, because the leadership is sort of like, you know, the old joke, how do you tell who the scout is in the army? He's the guy with the arrows in his hat. You know, it's the leader of the congregation, the guy who's often out in front. And I sometimes joke that I'm the guy with the big red concentric circles on my back, because that's what people shoot at. And so I particularly need to be drugged back into the hospital every now and then and to be patched up to be sent back in. And don't think I don't get discouraged. I mean, there was one time, I can think of times, there was one time, I think, right after we moved into this building that, or into this particular suite, and it was a bigger suite with more expenses, and immediately after we moved in, like two or three prominent families, people who had been with us for years, left. Not because I had ticked them off or because they had problems with the doctrine, but somebody, one family moved away, and another family had been attending a Friday church, or a Saturday congregation, a Sunday church, and they decided they really needed to be part of the Sunday church and whatever. And so here we just moved in a new place, and we lose half the congregation at that time. I think I was so upset that my wife and I were walking around the neighborhood as we used to do in the evenings with the dogs, that I was kicking piles of snow as we were walking. As we were walking, you know, poof, snow flying all over the place, because I was so upset that the place was coming apart right after we had gotten into a new suite. And it was like, you know, Lord, why did you do this? Why did you wait until right after we committed to this bigger suite to tell me that half the congregation was going to leave? Well, of course, looking back on it, the answer was that if he had done it beforehand, we never would have moved, and the move was a good idea. In retrospect, the move was a good idea. But still, there are times of profound discouragement when it seems like you're just, you know, running in place or running backwards. And just, I need your prayer. I need your encouragement. And in terms of doing the work of the congregation, we need your help. We need your help. And if anybody has any ideas on somebody who could do music ministry, don't share it with yourself. And it's one of those things that God is teaching us humility by having dealing with recorded music for 18 months now, almost 2 years, I think. Anyway, just be about the work of God. Be, you know, if you're out ministering to people, tell me about it, because that's profoundly encouraging to me to know that you're off growing and serving God. And then, you know, any encouragement would be appreciated. Like I said, I don't want to be like the big sad brown eyes asking for encouragement, but my eyes aren't brown anyway. But don't think that by encouraging me somehow you're ruining my reward with God. Even ministers of congregation need to be encouraged, because it can be profoundly discouraging. And the devil would love to tear down a ministry. And a good way to tear down a ministry, or an effective way to tear down a ministry, is to tear down a minister. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for all the opportunities that you've given to us to minister. Thank you for all the fine people that have come across our path. Thank you for all the ways in which I have been encouraged by all the things that people have been doing and the growth that I've seen. And thank you for calling me into ministering to people. I thank you for all the other men and women that have taught me and have led me. I ask that as we go forward, that you would give all of us wisdom in how best to minister to each other, both the congregation to the leader and the leader to the congregation, that we could be even a more effective portion and healthier portion of your greater body, and that everything we do and say might be for the glory of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.